You may be seated, and I wonder if I could have you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin at verse 13. It's page 810 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. If you're visiting with us and you haven't gotten one of those, we'd like for you to take a copy with you when you leave today. I knew a woman in one of my early pastorates. This is not her. I say that for legal reasons. She was a Christian. She was the wife of one of our deacons. And on one occasion, she told some of our other people in the church how she felt about life. She said, and I quote, "I'm so bored." Ironically, hers was one of the most prosperous families in the church. They had a big house on a large piece of land. They owned a thriving business, and they were very active in our church. And yet, she said, "I'm so bored." In spite of all she had, in spite of all that she did, she seemed to lack a sense of purpose. For the last year and a half or so, our new normal around our place has been this. My wife leaves on Monday to go up to her family's house in rural Franklin. She stays Monday and Tuesday of each week, cooks for her daddy, helps take care of the house, and then on Wednesday she comes back home. I'm always relieved when that happens. We have more or less adjusted to the new weekly routine, and I can manage to be by myself in our house without becoming too pathetic. But I admit, and some of you perhaps will remember, that when she's had to be gone for longer periods of time, such as when she had to go to school in Chicago to maintain her teaching credentials, when she's gone for longer periods, it gets to me. In fact, by about the third day alone, I just don't quite know what to do with myself there, all alone in our house. Without my wife there, I seem to feel a lack of purpose in our home. Feeling like you have a purpose, like your life matters somehow, is a deep psychological need in every human being. And I use the word psychological in its more classic sense, meaning things having to do with the soul. There is, down deep in our soul, an insistent, crying need to matter. And when we feel like we don't matter, that our lives really have no purpose, it creates in us a consuming despair. I read some years ago of some prisoners of war in a German concentration camp in World War II. And these prisoners were forced to do labor that had no purpose. They were ordered to dig a hole and then ordered to fill it back up again and then to dig it again over and over. Or they were forced to build a wall and then to tear the wall down and then to build the wall again over and over. The effect of this prolonged purposeless labor was to break the prisoners' morale and even cause some of them to try to commit suicide by antagonizing the guards or hurling themselves into an electric fence. Even as a prisoner of war, human beings need to feel that their lives have purpose, that there is meaning to their existence. And without a sense of purpose, we are driven to despair and often to self-damaging behavior. But I wonder about anybody claiming to be a Christian who also admits to feeling bored in life, to feeling that they lack purpose. Either they've accepted a counterfeit Christianity and are religious but lost, or if they really are Christians, they've somehow never really understood what Jesus had to say about our purpose here on earth. The first 12 verses of Matthew 5, we've been looking at them these past weeks. Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with what are called the Beatitudes. meaning of beatitude basically is happiness or blessing. And Jesus then sets out 8 characteristics or qualities which he says will make us happy or blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. These things describe what a born-again believer in Jesus looks like. The Beatitudes describe the qualities of the Christian. These are not things to do in order to become a Christian. Rather, these are things that a real Christian exhibits in his or her life. When a baby is born, the doctor immediately checks the baby's vital signs, the heartbeat, the respiration, and so on. Now, the baby doesn't consciously make its heart beat or make itself breathe in order to be alive. The baby simply does those things because it is alive. So, in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, it is not meant to give us steps to take in order to make ourselves Christian. Rather, Jesus is describing for us what someone who has believed in him looks like and the manner and quality of their life. And as I say, not only is this kind of life quite impossible for a non-believer to attain, it is also quite impossible for the believer in Jesus to live out these qualities apart from utter dependence on the Holy Spirit of God. The Beatitudes do not describe natural qualities or personality traits. Rather, they describe supernatural qualities which are exhibited by a born-again, spirit-led believer in Jesus. But up to this point, Jesus has been setting forth for us a series of what we could call abstract qualities. From this point on, we enter a new section of the Sermon on the Mount. The introduction is done. Now Jesus is going to show us what a Christian looks like practically. Put it another way, Jesus has been showing us what a Christian is to be. From this point on, he's going to show us what a Christian is to do. And the first thing that he deals with in this practical way is this whole question of what is the Christian's purpose on this earth? There's no excuse for a Christian to be bored with life or to feel that they have no purpose on the earth. I've often said that if you commit yourself to serving Christ, you may be terrified from time to time, but you will rarely be bored. You won't feel that you have no purpose on this earth. When you believe in Jesus, you belong to him, and he has a purpose for you. He has a purpose for all those who receive him as Lord and Savior. Christian, do you understand that you have a purpose on this planet? The way we work out that purpose is going to look different in each one of our lives. But the underlying purpose for the believer in Christ is the same. Jesus answers the question, what is the disciple's purpose, with 2 great metaphors and 2 practical illustrations. So I want us to read now from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Let me read these verses to you. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The first metaphor The first thing that Jesus says to us is, you are the salt of the earth. This is in verse 13. This is one of those phrases that has come into our English language through the great English translations of the Bible by William Tyndale and by the translators commissioned by the paradoxical King James. When we say that someone is the salt of the earth, what we mean is they're good people. They're just good people, salt of the earth. But I want you to know that this is not at all what Jesus meant by this phrase. And in order for us to understand what Jesus meant, we have to first understand how salt was used back in the first century, how it had been used for centuries before the time of Jesus, and how it continued to be used for centuries after the time of Jesus. The first use of salt was as a preservative. There was no such thing as refrigerators or freezers in those days. And the only way to keep meat or fish from spoiling was to rub salt into it. You didn't really worry about salting your meat. It was already saturated with salt. As the salt permeated the meat, it served the purpose of preserving it from the microorganisms that were in the animal or that were in the air. Things that people in those days didn't even know existed. They only knew that if the meat or the fish wasn't rubbed with salt, and if you ate such unsalted meat, you could get sick or even die. Salt had a cleansing, antiseptic effect. Even newborn babies were rubbed with salt all over their little bodies before they were wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now, right away, this tells us something about the world. When Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, he was implying something about this earth. And it is just this. This earth, this world, apart from God, is rotten. It is corrupt, and it is putrefying. And the first purpose of the Christian, like the first purpose of salt, is to exert a preserving influence on this world. We don't really think much of salt today. It's cheap. You can get cartons of it at any grocery store. The only time we make much of salt is when we say, you know, don't eat too much of it because the doctor says it's bad for you. But in ancient times, salt was valuable. They even sometimes used salt as money. It was used as a ratifying symbol for treaties. Trimble, symbol and treaty. Run those together. It's the microphone. And so they would call those a covenant of salt. That meant it was a good and binding agreement. Salt was of great importance to nations as a food preservative. Nations could suffer famine and even collapse without sufficient salt. Therefore, the mining and the gathering of salt was a vital trade for ancient nations. Maybe kings or the wealthy could use salt and look on it as just a flavor enhancer, but to poor people and to nations as a whole, salt often meant the difference between life and death. Now, this brings us to the second implication of Jesus' words. When Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, Jesus was placing great value upon us as Christians. The world may not value us very much at all. They will mock us. They will insult us. And they are already in some parts of the world persecuting us. But in effect, Jesus is saying, they may not value you, but I do. And I know the cleansing, preserving effect that you have on the world. Now, how does this happen? Let me give you just two examples, perhaps. It happens just by a Christian trying to live like Jesus said to live. Trying to do what he told us to do and not to do what he told us not to do. A believer in Christ tries to work conscientiously for his or her employer. And without saying a word, he or she lives out a standard that will cause others to work harder too. And it must be said, it will cause some others to deeply resent that Christian as well. A believer in Christ walks up to a group of people holding conversation, and immediately the conversation changes somewhat. Certain words aren't used. A dirty joke being told is postponed until later. And sometimes, it must be said, with some people, the language grows filthier, and the dirty joke is told because they know you are a Christian. And sometimes the corruption and sin in the world rises up in rebellion against not the Christian so much, but against the Christ that you believe in. Sometimes people will be carrying on and talking and turning the air blue, and somebody will call me, "Hey, Brother Dave, hey, Pastor," or they'll ask me, "What do you do for a living?" "Well, I'm Pastor First Baptist Church." And then, "Well, I'm sorry, Reverend, excuse my language, I'm sorry." And I always respond, "If it doesn't bother you to talk like that in front of God, don't mind me. I'm way down the totem pole." And I want them to know it's not my tiny shell-like ears they should be worried about. Somebody else is listening. But in these and thousands of other ways, believers in Christ exert a cleansing, preserving influence on this earth. Or at least we would if we exhibited the qualities that Jesus set forth in the Beatitudes. In the book of Genesis, God told Abraham that he would spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah if he could find even 10 righteous people living in those cities. In the end, there weren't even 10. Sodom and Gomorrah perished. But don't let that cause you to overlook the preserving influence that God's people have when we live as God intended for us to live. Christian, our world, our nation needs you now more than ever, whether they know it or not. Then Jesus said, "But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" And then there are always the smug skeptics that like to point out that salt is a chemical compound, sodium chloride, and that no matter how small it gets, it can't lose its inherent saltiness. Pinheads. Jesus didn't use examples from a book of chemistry. He used illustrations from real life. Israel's source of salt was the shores of the Dead Sea. Sometimes they even called it the Salt Sea. And believe me, it is salty. In particular, in those days, there was a 15 square mile hill of salt on the north shore of the Dead Sea, long since mined away. Salt from the Dead Sea's shores would become mixed with dirt and stones where it contacted the ground. Exposed to the wind and the sun and to the seasonal rains, which were sometimes torrential, the salt would often leach away into the ground, leaving behind an adulterated mixture of salt and dirt and rocks. It was much less salty, and it was unfit for use. Not only that, but salt was also used in the outdoor mud and brick ovens that they cooked in those days. They used it as a layer between the ground and the tiles at the bottom of the oven. The salt served as an insulator and a reflector of the heat. But after a while, a few months perhaps, due to the intense heat of the oven, the dirt from the ground and the ashes that fell through the tiles would leave the salt less able to insulate. So periodically, the oven would be cleaned out, the tiles would be taken up, the old salt would be replaced with new salt. Well, what did they do with the old salt? It was common to see this old salt discarded by the side of the road, sometimes even thrown on the road. Sometimes this old, dirty, used-up salt was used as a layer on walking paths, and as it was walked on, it would become packed down and smooth, but dirtier still. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Now, a final characteristic of salt, an obvious one, is it makes you thirsty. Believers in Jesus are supposed to have a purifying, preserving influence on society, and we are supposed to make people thirsty for Jesus. But this is all impossible if we become so mixed with the corruption of the world that we lose our essential character as Jesus defined it for us in the Beatitudes. By definition, the salt is different from the meat that it's rubbed into or the food it's sprinkled on. The salt is not the same. And the way Christians are supposed to be different is spelled out in the Beatitudes. If we are not exhibiting those qualities in our lives, then Jesus said we have become like adulterated, contaminated salt. Contaminated salt can't fulfill its purpose. And Jesus said our purpose was to exert a purifying, preserving influence on this earth. What our country needs now more than anything else is more Christians. Not Christians in name only, but real Christians as Jesus defined it. Now he uses his second metaphor. He says, "You are the light of the world." First part of verse 14. This is his second great metaphor, and in explaining this and unpacking it, Jesus uses two practical illustrations, a big one and then a very small and common one. Now, before we get there, there's a question that often occurs to people. Twice in John's gospel, Jesus himself referred to himself as the light of the world. Twice he said the words, quote, "I am the light of the world," in John 8:12 and John 9:5. If Jesus is the light of the world, then how can we be the light of the world? Well, first of all, because we are to reflect his glory. The moon is a cold, lifeless rock. And the only reason it shines in the night sky is because it reflects the light of the sun. So we can understand our purpose on this planet as being reflectors of Jesus' glory to this world. Now, that's a good illustration, but it's really not good enough. Because a believer in Jesus is more than a cold, hard rock. Or at least we're supposed to be. A believer in Jesus is more than a cold, hard rock. We have Jesus inside of us. This is the whole idea behind Jesus telling us that God's Holy Spirit would come to indwell us in John chapter 14. The Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1:19. And Paul the Apostle echoed Jesus' whole idea here. He spoke about the world as a crooked and twisted generation, and then he described Christians like this, "among whom you shine as lights in the world." We shine not just because we reflect Jesus, but because we have the Spirit of Jesus in us. If you have believed in Christ, at that moment of your receiving him, the Holy Spirit comes in to indwell, to take up residence within you. And then Jesus shines through us. Sometimes we have to admit Jesus shines in spite of us. Speaking of the light of God's glory in Jesus, Paul said, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." In other words, we're just clay pots with the light inside. And I'll say more about clay pots with light in a moment. Sometimes the light of Jesus in us has to shine through our cracks, doesn't it? But Jesus knows that. He knows we're just a bunch of crackpots. And he still said, "You are the light of the world." Our purpose is to shine. And Jesus gives two illustrations of this. First, a big illustration. He said, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. When I was in Israel last year, and I really try not to drag that into every sermon, lest you get sick of it. But I was especially moved by being around the Sea of Galilee. We spent our first night at the Sea of Galilee at the Ein Gev Holiday Resort, about halfway up its eastern shore. That does make it sound a little fancier than it was. When we arrived at the end of a long day, it was toward the sunset getting there, and the first thing that several of us did after we threw our suitcases in our rooms was to walk down to the shore and to watch the sun set over the Sea of Galilee. I was just profoundly moved. I couldn't even talk. Then we had to go and get ready for supper and get Dr. Monson's instructions. And after supper, I left a little early. They were still talking, and our son Josh was talking with others. And I left. I was going to go back to the room and start getting ready for bed and preparing for the next day's full slate of activities. But I just was drawn back down to the water's edge so I could look at the Sea of Galilee at night. And there I found a surprise. I guess I didn't think they had electricity around the Sea of Galilee, you know. But right there, right across from us, on the other side of the lake, was the city of Tiberias. Jesus never went to Tiberias, but it is mentioned in the Bible. Tiberias was one of Herod's cities, and he erected it in honor of Caesar. But it's still there, a modern town. And this picture just doesn't do it justice. I took several and I just erased several because this is the best one, but it just didn't do it justice. There it was, the lights from 1,000 homes lighting up the western shore like stars sprinkling the hillside. It was a truly beautiful sight, and it was a city set on a hill, and you couldn't miss it. But when Jesus used the phrase city set on a hill, he was probably referring to Jerusalem. Built on Mount Moriah, where the temple stood, on the Temple Mount, the flames of great oil-filled torches and giant menorahs would have lit up the temple at night in a spectacular way. And particularly if you were coming down the Mount of Olives, as this view would have been, there's no way you could have missed it. Even in the daytime, Jerusalem and its temple would have stood gleaming in the sun, reflecting the sun's rays from its pure white stone and gold-covered surfaces. By day or by night, Jerusalem was truly a city that could not be hidden. It wasn't supposed to be hidden. Then Jesus used a second and more common illustration. He said, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Now, actually, the way the Greek is worded here, Jesus was using the definite article. He was referring to the lamp, the basket, and the stand. These were common household items. Most Jewish people lived in a one-room house, and they would have all had each of these three items. The lamp was a small vessel that looked like a shallow, flattened pitcher. It would have been filled with olive oil and a lick laid in the oil, one end exposed and laying in the spout. The end of the wick would then be lit with a flame. After being lit, the lamp would then be set on a small shelf or a ledge built into the wall just for that purpose. And there it would provide light for the entire household in the one-room house that most Jewish families occupied. Wasn't very bright, but once your eyes got adjusted, you could see quite well, just like in your house where there's a nightlight in a room. Now, in those days, it wasn't always easy or convenient to start a fire or to light a lamp. You couldn't just flick your Bic or use a match. So once you got it started, sometimes you needed to leave for a short time. And rather than extinguish the flame and go to all the trouble of starting it up again, even in the dark, you placed it under a ceramic basket. Each household had one of these ceramic baskets. It was used to measure grain. When you placed that ceramic basket over the lamp, you could then leave for a short time, and the lamp could burn unattended with no danger of setting anything else on fire. But that's not what you usually did with a lamp. A lamp was lit to put on a stand so it could give out light to the entire household. That's the purpose of a lamp. Now, Jesus presses home the point of these two vivid illustrations. He said, in the same way, the King James Version says, so let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. A lamp set on its stand is supposed to give out light. And a believer in Jesus Christ is not supposed to be an undercover agent. We are not to hide our faith in Christ. And brothers and sisters, if you live out the Beatitudes, you won't be able to hide your faith in Christ. We're not supposed to leave our light hidden under a basket. We're supposed to let the light of Jesus shine through us to a darkened world that desperately needs Jesus' light. This is our purpose. We are to be salt, to act as a preserving, purifying influence in this world. And we are to be light, to shine for Jesus like a city set on a hill in the nighttime, or like a lamp on a nightstand in a darkened home. No matter where you are, no matter where you work, or if you're retired and you don't work in that sense, no matter how old you are, how young you are, no matter what your circumstances are, if you are a believer in Jesus, this is your purpose. You are to be salt and you are to be light, to shine for Jesus' sake in a world that desperately needs Him. Our culture is becoming more and more corrupt. And our culture is becoming more and more unashamed of it. And the more unashamed they are of their corruption, the more unashamed we should be about Jesus. Our world is growing darker with sin. This is our opportunity. This is why God put us here. Who knows, but thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. It's getting darker. You're a little lamp that Jesus has lit, and He intends for you to shine with His glory the darker it gets. It is growing darker and more hostile to Christianity. I know what your first reaction is, because it's my first reaction. It's to retreat, to pull back into our safe Christian homes and Christian churches and Christian fellowships and Christian camps and Christian retreats and Christian conferences. Our first reaction is to draw back from the corruption that is in society and barricade ourselves in our own little Christian communes and enclaves where we can try to keep ourselves pure and avoid the contamination of the world. There's just two problems with that. If you'd all cough and help me clear my throat. I appreciate your help. There's two problems with that reaction. First problem is it's been tried before. In the third and fourth centuries, the desire to be pure and uncontaminated from the world drove men and women into monasteries and abbeys And some of them didn't even want to be with a few other people trying to be holy. They just went off by themselves to be holy hermits and live out in the woods somewhere in what's called a hermitage. But folks, we cannot avoid the sin and contamination like that because, as somebody rightly said, I think it was Buckaroo Banzai, wherever you go, there you are. And each one of us has a sinful nature that we will struggle with until the day God calls us home. You can't even avoid sin and corruption when you're by yourself because we are all sinners in need of God's grace. So it's been tried before. The second problem with retreating like that is that's not what Jesus purposed us for. We are to be salt. And the salt is useless if it stays in the shaker. We are to be light. You don't hide light. It's not made to be hidden. It's made to shine. The good news of the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The good news of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And when you come to Jesus, he wipes your sins away and makes you his child, and you're not perfect, but you are transformed. You are his. And the world needs more people who are his. The world needs more salt and more light. So believe the gospel. Believe in him. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then go be salty and make people thirsty for Jesus. And go shine before others with the light of Jesus Christ. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, how convicting the words of Jesus are. Has ever a preacher spoken like this? No man ever has. And with Peter, we confess, Lord Jesus, we cannot turn away from you. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Oh, our Father, I pray that each one here would understand that the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, that's not how we become right with God. That's how we live because we have become right with God. And I pray that you would help each one here to understand by your Holy Spirit's helping that we need forgiveness. There's so much in our lives that is not pleasing to you, O God. We are truly poor in spirit before you. Lord Jesus, you said you were the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by you. But through you, all of us can come. I pray, O God, show us our need of you, and then show us your Son. I pray, Father, that they would hear your call, that you would draw them to yourselves, and I pray, even in this moment, that their hearts would be open, and that they would respond. It's not magic words you're looking for or an incantation to repeat. It's a heart cry to you that says, in effect, O Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We need to be saved. We need your salvation. We need your forgiveness. And you offer us all of these things in Jesus. We need Jesus. After we have come to you, after we've put our faith in you, forgive us, O Lord, for being contaminated and for being not very salty. O Lord Jesus Christ, help us, we pray, to submit ourselves to your Lordship. We can't live up to these things, but by your Holy Spirit, we pray, bear your fruit in us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to live out these things falteringly, not perfectly. We are cracked pots, but oh, how we pray, Lord Jesus, that your light would shine before us. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.